15 degrees north to avoid a collision. The Canadians replied, saying, "We recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision." The Americans didn't much like that. They came back, "This is the captain of a US Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." Canadians, "No, I say again, divert your course." The Americans came back, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the US Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees to the north, or measures will be taken to ensure the safety of the ship." The Canadians replied, "We're a lighthouse. It's your call." Now, I'm reasonably confident that that never really happened. The version on the website that I saw said it happened in 1995, but I'm pretty sure I remember someone telling me that story back in, I think, about 1992. So either I was having a kind of prophetic moment, or that story is a whole load of rot. But it does make the point that mistaking someone's identity can have disastrous consequences. Now, we are going to be using these Sundays from now up until Christmas doing a sermon series on the passage that Kate read earlier, that wonderful passage at the start of John. And it is a passage that is all about the true identity of Jesus, who he really is. And that's especially true of the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, just verses 1 to 3, that first little paragraph and a bit. They're all about the true identity of Christ. Now you might be thinking, I know who Jesus is. I know he's the Son of God. So why do I need to hear this sermon? Well, let me answer that question with another question. My question for you is this: is your understanding of who Jesus is so clear in your mind that you are constantly in awe of his majesty? Is your understanding of Jesus so clear that you're constantly falling to your knees in praise and adoration of who he is? Is his identity so clear to you that he is, without doubt, your greatest treasure, your deepest joy, your strongest desire? Is your picture of him in your mind so clear that he matters to you way more than your job or your career, your house, even your family, or anything else that you might consider precious? If the answer to any of those questions is no, then we need to see again what John tells us about him in these opening verses of his gospel. You see, it's perfectly possible to know an awful lot about Jesus and yet be strangely unmoved by what we know. Have you ever considered why John starts his gospel in the way he does? Matthew goes to great lengths to root Jesus in his Jewish background. He starts with that great long genealogy and shows how Jesus is descended from Abraham, humanly speaking, and so on. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has been looking forward to. Mark jumps in with the beginning of Jesus' ministry and invites us to draw our own conclusions about who Jesus is on the basis of the evidence of what he does. Luke starts by telling us about the historical dimension of it all, with his appeal to eyewitnesses and so on, and then he moves to the birth narratives. It all kind of fairly gently eases us in to this guy, Jesus. But John starts very differently. No sooner have we turned to the start of his gospel than he kind of slaps us in the face with some of the biggest things he could possibly say about Jesus. Now, why? Why does he do that? Why does John start this way? I think it's because he wants us, right from the beginning, to be overwhelmed by the majesty and grandeur and wonder of who Jesus really is. John Piper, the American pastor and author, says this of verses 1 to 3. He says, that's the point of verses 1 to 3. He means for us to read this gospel worshipfully, humbly, submissively, awestruck that the man at the wedding and at the well and on the mountain is the creator of the universe. John is kind of saying, in the very first words out of my pen, I will stun you. and blow you away with the identity of this man. Whatever else you may enjoy about Jesus, John wants you to know and treasure Jesus in his infinite majesty. And we start this morning by seeing some of the clearest and most glorious terms possible, the true identity of the baby born in the manger all those years ago. Now, what I want to do this morning is firstly spend a bit of time looking at why John calls Jesus the Word. Why does he call him the Word? And then we're going to see three very important things that John tells us about who the Word is. So firstly, why does he call Jesus the Word? Two reasons, really. The first is simply that the Word was a concept that meant an awful lot to a whole variety of different people. And so by starting his gospel by talking about the Word, he very clearly grabs a whole load of different people's attention. You see, if you could travel back through time and go and have a conversation with a Greek Stoic philosopher, and you were to say to them, what does the Word mean to you? Then he or she would have really quite a lot to say to you. He would say, the Word is the rational principle of the universe, the power, if you like, that orders and shapes everything there is. That's what I know the Word to be. But then suppose you were to go and talk to someone else, a Jewish philosopher this time, not a Greek one, a Jewish one, let's say Philo or students from his school, and you ask them about the Word. Well, they too would have a lot to say. For them, the Word was the wisdom of God that was found all throughout creation, and in fact that got creation going in the first place. And if you were to then go and talk to some other Jews, not the kind of crazy philosopher ones, but kind of ordinary people, and you ask them about the Word, they might talk about God's Word in creation, when God said, let there be light, and so on. Or they might think about his Word in Revelation, when God spoke through the prophets and so on. How often do we hear, thus says the Lord, or words to that effect? The point is, John started his gospel by talking about the Word because he knew that it would make a whole load of people, from Greek philosophers to ordinary Jews, prick up their ears and listen. And he wanted to do that, well, partly, I think, just because he was a very good communicator. Most preachers say that the introduction to a sermon is the most difficult bit to write, because in it we need to set the scene about what it's all about. We've got to grab your attention. We've got to persuade you to not switch off and go to sleep. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that's why I always start my sermons with these hilarious and yet profound anecdotes. See, you may not have spotted them, but anyway, I try. But John, by talking about the Word, he started his gospel in a way that would have grabbed the attention of a whole load of different people. And because he was such a good communicator. But actually, it isn't just because he's a good communicator that he started like that. He starts by talking about the Word because he wanted to engage lots of different people, because he knew that his gospel was of vital importance to lots of different types of people. In starting the way he did, he was showing that all his possible different readers, whether philosophers or uneducated, whether Greeks or Jews, he was showing them that he was talking to them about something they needed to hear. He met each group of people and showed them that what each of them believed was fine as far as it went, but there was so much more than they need to realize. And there is, I think, a simple point that we should take from this. It's the simple reminder that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something of huge importance to everyone. It's not just for a few religious types. It's not just for a nice group of people sitting in the North Cotswolds. It is truly a global gospel. So he starts by talking about the Word because he wanted everyone who would hear him to take an interest, because it matters to everyone. But there is, of course, another reason he calls Jesus the Word, and it's much simpler and it's probably more relevant to us. Words are how we communicate. You know, sometimes we can get a message across without words. You know, I might be finishing my sermon and we're going to go into a hymn, and I might be able to attract Paul's eye and kind of hint to him that it'd be good for him to be at the piano or the organ. I don't know where Paul is now. Pillar. Oh, there he is. We're not at that point now. But, you know, you can gesture, can't you, and so on. Sometimes it works. But actually, it's not a very good way of communicating. You know, have you ever waved to attract someone's attention and found that they've completely ignored you, but the person behind them has kind of gone, no, not you, you know. A friend of mine worked in Japan for a while, and he told me about a time when he was in a restaurant, and he had finished, and he was ready for the bill, and he did what he took to be the kind of universally recognized signal for I'm ready for the bill. You know, he did that. The waiter brought him a pen, which wasn't what he was after at all. You know, words are the most reliable way of communicating, aren't they? Gestures don't always get there. So John calls Jesus the Word because it is through Jesus that God communicates with us. Through Jesus, God reveals himself to us. Jesus is, if you like, the divine spokesman, the member of the Trinity who does the speaking, if you like. John Piper again says, Jesus is the final and decisive message of God. You see, if we want to know who or what God is and what he would say to us, we need to look no further than Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And we'll see more of that in future weeks. But that's the first reason why Jesus should be so precious to us. It's because through him we can know God. That is why John calls Jesus the Word. Jesus is God communicating to us. But let's move on now, and we'll see slightly more briefly what else John has to say about Jesus. And there are three really important things: that he's eternal, that he's God, and that he's the Creator. So firstly, he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, starts John. In the beginning, before creation got going, the Word was there. Before time itself began, Jesus existed. My last church, we were near a university. We had lots of students, and they all thought I was positively ancient because I was in my early 40s and so on. That was way older than they could imagine. I don't know who you think is old or what counts as being old, but Jesus is older than time itself. Jesus is the one who has always been there. And this, of course, then is the single truth that answers all of our questions about where does life come from and where do we come from and how did the universe come into being and so on. Everything, we'll see in a moment, came into being because the Word has always been there. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. And so do you see how that makes Jesus the ultimate constant in all the universe? You know, one day we won't be here. One day this planet will no longer be here. One day the sun will stop shining. One day the whole universe as we know it won't exist anymore. But Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who has always existed, will continue to be here. And didn't I time that well to have the clock striking as I talk about that? That was not planned, but very, very future, very helpful. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who has always existed, will continue to be here. And that means that if we want to live forever, we need him. If we want to outlive this planet and this solar system and this universe, we need him. So, firstly, John has told us that Jesus, the Word, is eternal. Secondly, he tells us that Jesus is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that looks like John's made a mistake, doesn't it? How can Jesus both be with God and be God? Well, to understand this, we need to think for a moment about the whole concept of the Trinity. And it's probably helpful for us to realize that we sometimes use words to mean different things, don't we? So think of bats, all right? You're used to bats can mean a cricket bat or a golf bat or whatever. Or it can mean that kind of flying mouse bird thing that you know, ruins church towers and so on. And one word can mean different things. And when John talks about Jesus being both God and with God, he's using God to mean slightly different things. So firstly, when he says that the Word was with God, He's saying Jesus was with another member of the divine royal family, if we can put it like that, who is called God the Father. God, he's using God as the name for the one that we will come to know as the Father. But when he says the Word was God, he's not saying Jesus is the same being as the one that we will call the Father. He's saying Jesus, like the Father, is fully and utterly divine. There is nothing that is not divine about Jesus. He is thoroughly made of God, if you like. He is God. He's just not God the Father. And then we will meet later on in this series another member of this heavenly royal family who we call the Holy Spirit. Now, this is hard and to understand, and you know, we might struggle to get our heads around how God is both one and three, but that's what John wants us to see here. And maybe it is simply that our understanding of God needs to be enlarged. If we have an understanding of God that we can get our heads around, that kind of fits in our mind, it's not big enough. Because God is so much bigger. But look, the main thing that John is wanting us to see here is that Jesus is God. He's eternal and he is God. There are so many misunderstandings of Jesus in our world today, aren't there? There are so many people who say, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a good man. Or he was a great teacher. Or he was a wonderful example to follow, a great kind of moral demonstration of how to live. And John would say to us, yeah, he is all those things. He certainly was a good man. He was the greatest teacher the world has ever known, and there is no better example to follow than his. But that doesn't go anything like far enough, because he is God. He is eternal. He is fully divine. And then finally for today, John wants us to see Jesus is the creator. He is the one who made everything. Have a look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, as a side point, if you ever find yourself in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus was God, that verse actually enables you to engage with them without having to know anything about New Testament Greek or whatever. Because just look how emphatic John is, okay? It says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. If John had just said, yeah, Jesus made everything, then, yeah, we might think, okay, he just assumed that Jesus was an exception. He made everything, but no, of course he didn't make Jesus, but he made everything else. But he doesn't say it like that. He states it twice. He really makes it clear. There is absolutely nothing that has been created that was not created by Jesus. He is the sole creator. And so if someone says to you, Jesus is not God, then you have to say, well, clearly he was made by something. Who made something? Well, the only person that's done that making is Jesus. So Jesus would have had to make himself. Now, that's just a side point, but it's perhaps worth pondering. But do you see what this shows us about Jesus? We admire an artist, don't we, or a musician for the beauty of what they create. We admire an engineer when they invent something that's incredibly complex and yet works together perfectly. We wonder at the miracle of human birth when a new human being pops out into the world. If we admire and wonder at those things, how much more should we be truly in awe of the one who created everything? From the tiniest amoeba to the greatest archangel. From the tiniest part of an atom to the grand design of the whole cosmos. Jesus, John wants us to see, made it. And therefore, we should be amazed. So do you see what John is trying to show us? This Word is the most incredible being there has ever been or that will ever be. He alone is eternal. He alone is without beginning or end. He is God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a wise teacher. He is God himself. And he is the one who called life into being with all its beauty, all its glory, all its complexity. There is, quite simply, none like him. And John starts his gospel in the way that he does because he wants us to see right from the outset something of the glory and majesty of the one he's writing about. He doesn't want Jesus to just be a historical figure that we might be interested in, though he certainly is a historical figure. He doesn't want Jesus just to be in our thinking a truth that we want to persuade people of, although he does call himself the truth. He doesn't want us to just see Jesus as the means by which we can be forgiven, even though that is exactly who he is, as we will see in the weeks to come. He wants us to see Jesus as all those things, but not just those things. He also wants us to see Jesus as the majestic, infinite, wonderful, awesome, eternal God who made us. And doesn't all of that make what we'll come on to read in verse 14 all the more incredible? This word became flesh. If you were the eternal creator, the one with the power to make everything, would you choose to submit yourself to the limitations of a human body? Would you choose to be mortal? And the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Again, if you were the word, where would you prefer to be? In the glory and majesty and paradise of heaven? Or on this cold, dark, broken, hurting world? That is why Jesus should be our greatest treasure, our deepest joy, and our strongest desire. Because the eternal God who made us, the one constant in all the universe, the one who gives our lives purpose and meaning and dignity, he chose to come and live among us so that we might know him and we might have relationship with him and his Father. And if he isn't our greatest treasure or our deepest joy or our strongest desire, then it can only be because we haven't realized who he really is. And we need to pray that he would open our eyes to that truth. Let me pray. Father, thank you for what you've shown us about who Jesus is. Thank you that he is eternal. He is God. He is the one who made us and everything else that has been made. And thank you that this amazing, eternal, divine creator has chosen to come and live among us so that we may know you. Lord, please, would that stunning truth impress itself upon us in a new and fresh way as we go through these opening words of John's gospel? Would you open our eyes, give us clearer vision of who Jesus is, so that we may love him and treasure him and worship him more than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.